Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Not Matthew, Proverbs. Proverbs. I don't want to leave Matthew. Proverbs 17. Proverbs chapter 17. We're making our way through the whole book of Proverbs, every single proverb, and to do that, we're looking at chapter by chapter and certain themes, and the theme of this, these proverbs we're going to think about is suffering. Suffering. And so we're going to look at Proverbs 17:3, Proverbs 17:17, and Proverbs 17:22. Those three proverbs. So Proverbs 17, verse 3. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. Verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And verse 22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Father, we do face suffering in our lives. We live in a fallen and a broken and a sin-filled world. Lord, there are people here this morning who are suffering. Maybe suffering things and situations that we can't imagine. And we know that's true around the world, Father. So much pain, so much loss, so much suffering. Car accidents where husbands are in a coma. Children dying of malaria, children starving, people being shot right around the corner on Saturday morning. People dying. And Father, we have our own sufferings in our own lives. Things that are hard and things that tempt us to curse God and die. And so we pray, God, you would help us. We pray that you would help us think about suffering biblically. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would rightly think about your word, that I would rightly apply it. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and that you would give me a mouth and heart to speak. May all we do right now be done in love, love for you and love for the church and love for one another. God, help me to preach well and help us to listen well. And we do pray that we would be radically transformed by the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. So remove distractions. Lord, remove the devil from plucking up the seed.
Yes.
Let it fall on good soil and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
These proverbs teach you God's wisdom when you endure suffering. Remember the main thing in life song. The main thing in life is keeping the main thing the main thing. And the main thing in life for the Christian is God.
Yes.
And His glory. And Christ. And His Word. And the main thing in life that needs to happen to you as a Christian is being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ.
Right.
That's more important than you eat lunch today. It's more important that you have somewhere to sleep tonight. It's more important that you not get cancer. It's more important that you have enough money. It's more important that you have clothing. It's more important than whatever sickness you have gets healed. The most important thing for you and me and all of us as Christians is that we be made more like Jesus Christ. And remembering that really helps out when you suffer. Remembering that truth really helps out when you suffer. The main thing in life for the Christian is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And beloved, that often happens through suffering. Because we follow a suffering servant who died on a cross. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Romans 8:28-29, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And what is that, all things for good? What is that? All things for good is verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined That's how Mercy says that word, predestined. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the all things for good. That in everything you're being made more like Jesus Christ in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Amen.
And A.W. Tozer said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Beloved, the Lord uses suffering to make you more like Jesus Christ. The Lord uses suffering to make you more like Jesus Christ. Point number one, God tests his people through suffering. God tests his people through suffering. Look again at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3. "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts." What is a crucible? What is this crucible, and what is this silver and gold, and what does that have to do with me and Jesus? Why is the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold? A crucible is a melting pot, so tempered and baked as to endure extreme heat without melting. It is used for melting ores and metals. And another definition in the dictionary also points to the truth of this proverb: a severe test, a place or situation in which concentrated forces interact to cause or influence change or development. And as one writer has written, gold is put into a furnace primarily to refine it, to purify it by separating valuable gold from impurities, or to process gold-bearing materials. This is done through high temperature melting in a controlled environment. So if you want to make gold more valuable and more pure, or silver more valuable and more pure, it's put into these crucibles and furnace and refined such that the impurities come out, and you can shave those off the top, and what's left is pure and more valuable. That's the picture that we get in this proverb. In the same way that gold and silver are refined and purified and made more valuable in the crucible and the furnace, so God makes you more like Jesus Christ in your sufferings. And the Lord tests the hearts. The Lord does this. The Lord tests the hearts. The heart is used in the Bible of our center of being, the real who of who we are. Our will, our mind, our affections, our desires, the heart, the main thing about who we are, the heart, the Lord, the God of the universe tests hearts. Beloved, God is described as the sun. You want to talk about heat? God is described as the sun. Jesus is described as the sun in Malachi 4:2. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Our God is called a consuming fire in the Bible. Everybody wants to talk about God is love, but they don't want to talk about God is a consuming fire. They both in the Bible. He is love. Amen. But he's also a consuming fire. Revelation 1:14 and 19:12, we're told in both places, Jesus, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Beloved, God is the fire of fires, the Son of Sons, and he's hot, and he purifies his people like silver and gold in the crucible and in the furnace. He does that because he loves us. And he does it, he tests the hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Friends, this is why you shouldn't trust your heart.
Yes.
You don't trust your heart. You don't look to your own feelings, your own self for objective reality. You look to the book.
Yes.
It's in the book. Your heart is up and down all the time. Feelings go, feelings come, feelings go. The heart is deceitful.
Yes.
You deceive yourself often.
Yes.
I was deceiving myself last night. I was deceiving myself last night. with fear. Fear that can paralyze you and make you want to do things that are ungodly. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's why we need the Lord to change our hearts.
Yes.
Change our hearts and test our hearts and refine our hearts and give us new hearts if we're unbelievers. Psalm 11:5 says this, "The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Notice how hatred is juxtaposed with testing in this verse. Charles Spurgeon picks up on this and says this. Note the singular opposition of the two sentences. God hates the wicked, and therefore, in contrast, He loves the righteous. But it is here said that He tries them. Therefore, it follows that to try and to love are with God the same thing.
Amen.
Beloved, are you being tried today? Are you facing some kind of trial? Don't we often, when we get tried and tempted and tested and go through trials and suffering, ask the question, does God really love me? Beloved, it may be that those who are most tried are loved most by God. There was no parking space this morning. I had to park 10 blocks down the road. Oh, how God loves me. Wants me to get that exercise.
Amen.
Keep that heart healthy.
Amen.
Oh, how God loves me. That's not our mindset, though, is it? If we're honest. Oh, He gave me that one right up front. Oh, He loves me. I'm blessed by the best. We need to be transformed about how we view the love of God. Does God hate you, friend, or love you? Because the Bible says He hates the wicked. Did you see that in the Bible? People don't believe me, but there it is. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but His soul, inner being from His heart, hates the wicked. God hates the wicked.
Yes, He does.
And friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you need to know God hates you. God hates you because of your sin, because of your rebellion against God, because of your lack of commitment to Him, because of how you curse family and friends, how you murder in your heart, how you commit adultery, how you fornicate, how you lust and look at pornography. God hates sinners. God hates sinners. And praise God, He loves sinners.
Yes.
He loves sinners. You got to get them both.
Yes.
Most people want to just skip to this part. But it's both. God hates sinners. And God loves sinners.
Yes.
And so if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, we're glad that you're here. If you're here as a Muslim and a Buddhist or a Jew or a nominal Baptist, you need to know God hates you. And He will send you to hell forever under His wrath. And He will delight to punish you according to the praise of His justice forever and ever and ever and ever. This is our God. And you either love that or you hate it. You either love that God or you hate Him. But that's what you deserve, unbeliever, because of your sin. And now I want to tell you, wouldn't anybody who heard this say, what can I do? What can I do to be saved? Children, you need to make terms with this, because you won't be saved because you were born into a Christian family. You won't be saved because your mommy and daddy bring you to church. You must do terms with God. You must trust in Him. You must turn from your sin. You must see the evil odiousness of your sin and the beauty of Jesus and come to Him.
Yes.
Friend, have you done that? Have you seen your sin? Have you seen your rebellion? Have you seen your hatred toward God? He's done something to save you from it. He's done something to save pimps and embezzlers and adulterers and prostitutes and child molesters. Brother Manny was telling me that certain churches, if someone's on bail or released for child molesting, the churches don't want them in their church. We've had people try to come here that have that in their background, and I've told them, you can come here, but you're going to have to be chaperoned.
Amen.
You're going to be assigned a godly person who loves you, and everywhere you go, they're going to go with you.
Amen.
But you're welcome.
Amen.
Amen.
And they have to humble themselves to say, okay, I've done bad things, and I need this.
Yes.
But the vilest of sinners who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives.
Amen.
Friend, do you want that?
Yeah.
Do you know yourself? First of all, you've got to see that you're a sinner.
Yeah.
You've got to not sit here and think He's being so harsh. If you're thinking that right now, He's being so harsh, you may not know the God of the Bible. Because if you read the Old Testament, He'll make me look like Disneyland. The God of the Old Testament will make me look like Disneyland. God is holy. He is holy, and He will not look at sin, and He will punish sin. He will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He will destroy the whole earth with a flood. The flood story, children, is not about cute little animals. It's about people perishing in their sin. The Canaanite genocide, where God says, destroy all of them, man, woman, and nursing baby, crushed, is because God is holy, and man, even little babies, are wicked. We deserve to be crushed. We deserve to be destroyed. We deserve hell. But God loves sinners. God loves sinners. He does not willingly, what is it, Steve? He does not willingly afflict from the heart. He does not afflict the children of man from the heart. He does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so He did something to save you. He did something to save you from your sins. He sent His Son Jesus, the God-man who lived a perfect life, never sinned in thought, word, or deed, and loved like no one ever loved, and then died on that cross where He suffered the curse and judgment and hell of God that we deserve. Jesus died and took all the punishment, all the hell, all the suffering that we deserve. He took it upon Himself, and He died for sinners, and He was buried. But then on the third day,
amen,
He rose from the dead.
Yes.
He rose from the dead.
Amen.
And He ascended into heaven with all power in heaven and on earth, all authority. And He's calling everyone everywhere to turn from your sins, to turn from your rebellion, to turn from your sexual morality, to turn from your drug addictions and pornography addictions and all sin addictions and anger addictions. To turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
If you simply trust in Him, He'll save you.
Hallelujah.
He'll deliver you.
Yes.
And He'll change you forever.
Yes.
And you'll live a radically different life. Isn't that amazing that God came to Brother Manny in Venezuela and convicted him of his sin and transformed his life to the point where I will go back to the U.S. and turn myself into the FBI and pay my time. Whatever it costs, I'll do it because Jesus is King now. That's what Jesus does when you get saved. He radically changes you so that you begin to live for Him and you say, you leave the consequences to Him. Whatever the cost, Lord, I want You. I want to follow You. Friend, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, I urge you, be reconciled to God.
Yes.
You can't earn this. You can't work for it. You can't do enough to make God love you or change you. You can simply receive Christ into your heart by faith alone.
Amen.
Trust Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Would you do that today? Would you believe on Him today? Father, we pray if anyone here is not a Christian, we ask that right now they would do business with You and they would trust in You and You would save them and radically transform their lives for Jesus' sake. Because, beloved, getting that is the only way you're going to get the wisdom of Proverbs. You've got to come to Christ to understand the wisdom of Christ. The only way you're going to understand how to suffer well is if you know Christ and suffer with Christ by your side. God tests His people through suffering. He tests His people through suffering. Think of Joseph. Think of all that Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis 37 through 50, went through. Thrown into a pit by his brothers. Have any of you ever been betrayed by your family members? Anybody ever been betrayed? Any of your family members ever thrown you in a pit? Any family members try to kill you? Like actually, Joseph did. Any family members ever sold y'all into slavery? Joseph was sold into slavery by his family, by his brothers, because they were jealous of him. And he was sent to Egypt. And then God raised him up. He was in the palace and then he got falsely accused. Anybody been falsely accused of sexual morality? He was falsely accused of basically raping Potiphar's wife and put in prison. But he was innocent. But God was orchestrating all of this. The Bible says God sent him to Egypt.
Yes.
In Psalm 105 or 106. God sent him there. And God raised him up to second in command of the whole world under Pharaoh. And then his brothers at the end of the story come to him scared after daddy's died that he's going to get his revenge. And Joseph says the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good."
Right.
You meant it for evil.
Yeah.
God meant it. That's very important. Because some people say, "You meant it for evil, but God turned it into good." "You made lemons, but God made lemonades." No. It's the same word. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good.
That's in the book.
God tests His people to make them more like Himself, more holy like Himself. Or think of Hannah. We've thought about Hannah in 1 Samuel. She was suffering. Her husband berated her. "Aren't I as good as 10 children to you?" The other wife berated her and scolded her and mocked her. The priest thought she was drunk. She was without child for years and years and years, and yet she cried out to God. And one thing I learned at Simeon Trust that I didn't notice in the text as clearly as I should, her having the child is not what changed her countenance. Her getting pregnant is not when she became happy in God. She was happy in the Lord before she got pregnant. She was happy in the Lord when she received the word of God from God's priest.
Amen.
That's when her sadness went away.
That's right.
God may never give you a child. God may never give you what you want. But God is enough. God is enough. God is enough for us in our suffering. Raymond Johnson preached a wonderful sermon on Hannah, and he said, "Suffering does us good when it drives us to God."
Yes.
That was sort of his point throughout the sermon. Suffering does us good when it drives us to God. And at the end, he said this, Hannah wanted a baby, but she needed a Savior. Because if you go to chapter 2, she's praising God, "My Savior." Hannah wanted a baby, but she needed a Savior. God tests His people. Think of Job. Job had everything. Job was a rich man. He had all these children. He had a wife. He had everything. And God took it all away. God tested him. God is the one who said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?"
Yeah.
And God is the one who said he's blameless. There's no one like him. He's my champion. Do you see that theme of those who are most loved may suffer most? And God gives Satan permission to go and do all these terrible things to Job. And he loses his riches and his wealth, and he loses his children. Parents, can you imagine all your children dying? And of course, there's two responses. There's Job's wife's response, curse God and die. And there's Job's response, don't be like one of the foolish women. The Lord is given. The Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job worships God.
Yes.
And the narrator makes it clear, in all these things, Job did not sin against God.
Yeah.
So it was right for Job to say that, to trust God in his sufferings, even though he was being tested. One of my favorite tests is the Syrophoenician woman. The Syrophoenician woman. She cries out to Jesus and his disciples to heal her daughter. And the text tells us in Matthew and Mark that Jesus was trying to be hidden from her. The text tells us that the disciples tell her to go away, go away, go away. The text tells us that Jesus ignored her. The text tells us that Jesus said, it's not good for me to help you. And the climax of this test is Jesus Christ calls her a little dog. What a woman. What a woman. Because she says, yes, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Even the dogs eat the crumbs off the master's table. And Jesus, oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you've asked. That's Jesus doing to this woman what God did to Job. Testing her faith.
Amen.
And saying, this is my champion. She will not turn away. She will trust me no matter what. God tests his people to see if we'll cling to him no matter what. Or think about the Apostle Paul. He was in prison, beaten. 39 lashes, how many times? Sleepless nights, hunger, shipwrecks. But he did it all for the glory of God. He had this thorn in the flesh that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Beloved, God tests his people through suffering. Zechariah 13:9, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Beloved, one of my favorite books on suffering outside the Bible is Charles Spurgeon's little devotional called Beside Still Waters. It has kept me alive more than once as I suffer things in life. And someone has basically looked at Spurgeon's sermons and taken all the gems on suffering and put them in a little book. And I want to read two of them to you. Spurgeon writes, "The trial of our faith usually comes in the form of affliction. Our jealous lover uses tests to see if he has our heart. You say, Lord Jesus, I love you. You are my best beloved. Well, says the heavenly lover, if it is so, then your precious child will become sick and die. What will you say then? If you are truthful in what you have said concerning your supreme love for Jesus, you will give up your darling at his call and say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The more he loves you, the more he will test you. The more he loves you, the more he will test you. Sometimes he says, good woman, I shall take away your husband on whom you lean, that you may lean the more on me. I remember Samuel Rutherford writing to a lady who had lost 5 children and her husband. And Rutherford wrote, "Oh, how Christ must love you." What kind of pastor today would write that to a woman who lost her 5 children and husband? That's why they call Puritans the Redwoods.
That's right.
They don't make them like that anymore. Yes, they do. Do the impossible. Make us like them. I remember Samuel Rutherford writing to a lady who had lost 5 children and her husband, and Rutherford wrote, "Oh, how Christ must love you. He would take every bit of your heart to Himself. He would not permit you to reserve any of your soul for any earthly thing."
Yes.
Can we stand that test? Can we let all go for His sake? May it be so, O Father, for Jesus' sake. And in another one of these devotionals on heaven's favorite, Spurgeon wrote on Hebrews 12:5, "Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They were 3 of His special favorites, and thus He sent them an extraordinary trial." When a dealer in precious gems finds a stone of minimum value, little time is spent cutting it. But when a rare diamond is found, that stone will be cut and cut and cut again. When the Lord finds a saint whom He loves much, He may spare others trial and trouble, but not this one, His well-beloved. The more Jesus loves you, the more of the rod you will feel. It is painful to be a favorite of heaven, but seek it and rejoice in it. Being in the King's council chamber involves such work for faith that flesh and blood might cringe from the painful blessing. If a gardener gets an inferior tree, he lets it grow wild and takes whatever fruit it produces. But if the tree is exceptional, he will want every branch in its proper place. And he will cut here and cut there because this produces more fruit. The gardener leaves nothing on the tree that would be detrimental. You who are God's favorites must not be astonished when trials appear. Rather, keep your door wide open. And when trials come, say, "Welcome, Messenger of the King. The sound of your master's feet is behind you. You are welcome, for my master has sent you." Beloved, may God shape our hearts and minds to think biblically and righteously and wisely about sufferings in our lives. God, like the silver is purified in the crucible and gold in the furnace, so God tests the hearts of His people to make them more like Jesus Christ. And beloved, Jesus Christ is the most beautiful silver and the most precious gold.
Amen.
There is a sense in which Jesus did not need to be refined or purified at all. How can you make the most beautiful person more beautiful? How can you make the perfectly pure any more pure? There are no impurities. He is the Lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus is the purest, pristine, perfect, and preeminent. Yet, we are told that Jesus was made perfect through what He suffered. Hebrews 5:8-9. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. John Piper comments on Hebrews 5:8-9 and says this: "This does not mean He moved from being disobedient to being obedient. It means He moved from being untested to being tested and proven. He moved from obeying without any suffering to obeying through unspeakable suffering. It means that the gold of His natural purity was put in the crucible and melted down with white-hot pain so that He could learn from experience what suffering is and prove that His purity would persevere." Beloved, He is the cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says: "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone,
yes,
a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." When you trust this stone, Jesus, you will never be put to shame. You will never be stricken with panic. He is the tested stone. He is the cornerstone. Beloved, the Lord uses suffering to to make you more like this stone, Jesus Christ. Point number two, true friends stand by you in suffering. True friends stand by you in suffering. Look at verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. This proverb teaches us that a friend loves at all times. I'm doing this book by Wayne Mack, who went to be with Jesus about a month ago, and it's a premarital counseling book, and we're working through it, Mercy and I, and it has you define what love is according to the Bible, because the world is full of definitions about love. I drive by this particular church that has this picture of rainbow stuff and says, love is love. And it always reminds me of that meme where you have a toilet bowl filled with nasty dookie water and then a nice clean spring water, and it says, yeah, like water is water. You get that? You get that? Some of y'all get it when you drive home today. Love ain't love, and water ain't water. Some love is demonic. Yes. Wicked, and really hatred. We have to define love the way the Bible defines love. We have to define love the way the Bible defines love. And that's the point of this premarital book, is there's so many, even on romantic love and marital love, that these wrong ideas are in our minds about what love should be. Oh, I feel butterflies. Oh, that must be love. Oh. And they last about 2 weeks, and then the real life starts, and it's like, who is this guy? We should have the butterflies, by the way. I think you should have the butterflies after 20 years of marriage. You should fight for the butterflies like you fight for joy in God every day. So I don't like minimizing the butterflies, actually, because the Bible commands you to be drunk with your spouse's love. That's butterflies, drunk. Be drunk with her love. And that's not just in the newlywed stage. That's the whole way. And so we ought to be praying, husbands. If it's gone, pray for it back. Make me drunk with her love again, oh Lord. You can do that. You can do that, Lord. Like we were newlyweds on our honeymoon. Give me that kind of butterfly love with the hard love that sacrifices and dies for her. We want both. We want both. We want Song of Solomon to last forever, and we want 1 Corinthians 13 to last forever.
Amen.
But the world often just emphasizes the butterfly love. And so this book talks about what love is. A friend loves at all times. What is love? God's Word defines love. Love covers all offenses. Love forgives. Love confesses sin and then gives forgiveness and doesn't just walk out. Love stays for the long haul, through thick or thin, through good and bad, through hard and easy times. Love forgives and forgets. You hear people say, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. I hear that and say, you've never forgiven then. I love them, but I don't like them. Well, you don't really love them. Away with those stupid sayings from the world.
Yeah.
Love forgives and forgets. Love does not hold a grudge. It's not bitter. It doesn't remain angry. It says, Lord, kill my anger. Kill it. Lord, I'm a murderer at heart. I rage and I'm angry. I'm a murderer, God. Forgive me. Take this away, oh God. It doesn't let offenses hinder the relationship. Love even loves enemies and prays for enemies. Like the marriage counseling, where the counselor is counseling a husband and wife, and he says to the husband, would you say that you're upset with your wife? Yes, I'm upset with her. Would you say that you're angry with your wife? Yes, I'm angry. Would you say that your wife is even your enemy? Yes, she's my enemy. Oh, well, I have the solution, the counselor says. Jesus says, love your enemy. Love your enemy. Love your spouse when they're treating you like an enemy. Or you think they're your enemy. We're told in Romans, owe no one anything except to love one another. All the law is fulfilled in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to anyone. Love doesn't offend or cause someone to sin or stumble. Love doesn't grieve others or lead them away from God and His truth. Love will sacrifice for others. We are to have brotherly love and affection for one another. God has taught us how to love, the Bible says. By His Spirit, we should love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Older women in the Bible are commanded to teach younger women how to love their husbands. What should we learn from that? Love must be taught. New wives don't know how to love their husbands right. You need to talk to that woman who's been married to a guy for 50 and 60 years to learn how to love him. Older women, you got to teach the young brides how to love their husbands, the Bible says. Love must be taught and love must be learned. We know what it is to love by Jesus laying down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. We should help one another with needs. We should not love in word or talk only, but in deed and truth. Faith works. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13. Then they have you go through 1 Corinthians 13 and think about love according to God's word. As it concerns marriage. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind.
Yes.
Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Beloved, that's a big one with love and love is love statement.
Yeah.
True love does not rejoice in wrongdoing.
Right.
But rejoices in the truth. And where's the truth? God's Word. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love does, Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Beloved, a friend loves at all times, the proverb says. We who know Christ, we're empowered by the Spirit to love this way. And we want to grow in loving one another this way.
Amen.
And the second half of the proverb says, and a brother is born for adversity. A brother is born for adversity. True friends stick with you and keep loving you when the going gets tough. They even get closer and more involved and help bear the load of suffering. They will suffer with you. They will sacrifice with you. Like the saints in Hebrews 10:32-35, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. They were willing to suffer with their brothers in prison, even giving up property, because they knew they had a better possession in heaven. Or the saints in 2 Corinthians 8:1-5. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave out of their extreme poverty. We so often give out of our abundance. It's no sacrifice. These Christians gave out of their extreme poverty. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, they gave. Of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Brothers are born for adversity. Proverbs 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Think of the story of Ruth in the Bible. And all the suffering that Naomi went through and going back to a land where she came from a famine and not knowing if she would ever get a husband. And yet she says, Ruth says to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. A brother is born for adversity. A sister is born for adversity. Or Jonathan. Think of Jonathan and David. I mean, Jonathan began to see the picture that he was not going to be king, but David was. And yet he loved David as he loves his own soul. And when you love someone as you love yourself, it means you're not jealous of them at all. It means that you're as happy for them getting what you were going to get as if you had gotten it yourself. Amen. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. That's a challenge, isn't it? If we've not been married for 20 years and everybody else around us is getting married, to love them is to be as happy for them as if you yourself were getting married. That shows me I'm a sinner. Ooh, I'm a sinner. Who does that? Who lives that? These sinless perfectionists who think they can live without sin, they don't know the law of God. Love your neighbor as yourself. You've wanted a baby for 5 years, and you've prayed and prayed and prayed. And then this newlywed couple on the honeymoon gets pregnant with triplets. And here I am, still barren after 5 years. To love them as I love myself is to be just as happy, just as exuberant, just as excited about the baby shower as if you had gotten pregnant with triplets. How many of you ever love your neighbor as yourself? Y'all need Jesus. I need Jesus. We need Jesus because we are sinners. We're so selfish. But more and more as we get to know each other and love each other and God knits our hearts together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're empowered by the Spirit to love each other as we love ourselves. And a brother is born for adversity and stick with one another. Beloved, there is a friend like no other friend. There is no friend who will love you as well as Jesus Christ. And there is no brother born for adversity, who is for you and with you always, like Jesus Christ. There's a great hymn. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. And I looked in that new hymnal to see if it was there, and it's not. You can't have everything. There's no one like Jesus. Amen. There's no friend like Jesus. John 15:13-14, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Beloved, Jesus laid down his life for us. Matthew 11:19, Jesus is called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yeah. Hebrews 2:11, we're told he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Yeah. Jesus is our friend. He is our brother like no other. And there is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Amen. And beloved, as you get to know him as your friend, and as you walk with him, he more and more transforms you to be like him, that you might be that brother and sister who love in the midst of adversity. And are empowered by the Spirit to obey Galatians 6:1-2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Lord uses suffering to make you more like Jesus Christ. And finally, number 3, joy and suffering have an effect on your body. Joy and suffering have an effect on your body. Look at verse 22 of chapter 17. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Eric Lane, I thought, gave a wonderful summary of this proverb. Long before the word psychosomatic was coined, the idea was in Scripture. For the God who made us knows we are not machines, but creatures with emotions which are integrated into our whole being. Just as a healthy body makes us feel in good spirits, so a cheerful heart can make a sick body feel better. It is good medicine, literally, in good is good health.
Yes.
The bones are the body's framework. It supports. So the meaning is that a melancholy person tends to lack determination, resolution, and energy. He can't work his way out of depression. This doesn't mean that all he needs is cheering up by a jovial companions or humorous entertainment. This, in fact, can be counterproductive. The basic cause of a crushed spirit is separation from God, the weight of guilt, and prospect of judgment. Its restoration, therefore, comes from the good news of great joy, Luke 2:10, that one has been sent among us to comfort all who mourn, to bestow on them the oil of gladness instead of mourning, Isaiah 61:2. Beloved, the joy of your hearts and the sadness of your hearts can greatly affect your body. If you are joyful and happy, you can endure almost anything. But if you are sad and depressed, even the simplest tasks become hard. Let me give you an example of this. There was one Christmas Eve Sunday. So it's Christmas Eve, but it's Sunday. It's my favorite time of the year. I love Christmas. And I'm preaching. And I'm fired up because it's Christmas Eve. And I'm going to preach. And I'm going to get in my car. And I'm going to drive 9 hours. And I'm going to be in North Carolina with my family. And I was so sick. I was so sick. But I didn't know. I didn't know I was sick. I was so filled with joy. Christ has come. Christ is the incarnation. Preaching about Jesus. Happy to see everybody. Everybody's happy. It's Christmas time. And I'm going home to see Mama. But after the next day, I was dead. I was dead. The joy of our hearts has an effect on our body. You may know yourself how when you're looking forward to what's going on tomorrow, you wake up before the alarm. Birds are chirping. Sun's out. I'm up 2 hours before I can read my Bible and pray, and I can't wait for the day. But if you're dreading what's happening that day, snooze, snooze, snooze. Oh, I've got to get up. Oh. If you really want to do something because it brings you much joy and you delight in it, you gonna do it. You will force your body to do it.
Yeah.
But if you aren't really looking forward to doing something, that little cough will keep you homesick. In bed. There's a meme I like about church attendance. And it's this picture at a football stadium, covered in snow, wind, snow, terrible temperatures. But the stadium is packed because people going to do what they want to do. If they really won't be there, they going to be there. I'll take the NyQuil. I'll take 5 Advil. I'm going to see the Eagles in the Super Bowl. But the point of the meme is when it comes to church, oh, I'm so sick. I've got a cough. I better take care of my temple. I got to stay home. If you really want to do something because it brings you much joy and delight, you'll do it. If you don't, you won't. John Kitchen says, we are controlled from the inside out rather than from the outside in. Inner strength breeds outer confidence and courage. It is not so much what happens to you, but your attitude toward what happens to you that determines your view of yourself and your life. Attitude is everything. And beloved, for the Christian, joy in God will make you unstoppable. Joy in God will make you unstoppable. This is why men like Charles Simeon, who had the great ministry to orphans and never asked for money, but God provided all he needed to house and clothe and feed all these orphans, said, the most important thing for me to do at the very beginning of the morning is to get my soul happy in God. That is of first importance, to get my soul happy in God, because if you have the happiness of God, you will be unstoppable that day. You will be unstoppable that day. There is no greater joy than joy in God, and there's no greater medicine than God and joy in God. This is a joy that can never be taken away from you, because God can never be taken away from you. Philippians 4, 11 through 13, Paul wrote, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we see Paul and Silas, for example, singing in the jail, praises to God because they have joy in God. That's one reason I love the Grinch. The animated Grinch story, Whoville, he takes all their stuff, right? He thinks their joy is about the stuff, the meat and the lights and the presents and the, and he takes it all because he thinks that's going to steal their joy. He takes all the stuff, and yet there they are when everything's gone, still singing. If Whoville in a cartoon does that, how much more Christians who are real, who have a real Savior, who really died and really rose again, who can't be taken, sing for joy when all around my soul gives way? Because He's our joy, not the stuff. Job shows us that when he worships God, when everything's taken away. Habakkuk, the book ends this way, 3:17 through 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in God, the God of my salvation.
Yes.
Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. Oh, beloved, may we know the truth of that hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Because joy in God will make you unstoppable. It is the medicine of your heart. And, beloved, the joy of Jesus gives you joy. Jesus was the most joyful man, and his greatest joy was in God. Luke 10:21, in that time, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have given these things, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your gracious will. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, Jesus is the most joyful man who ever lived. Even though he was a man of sorrows, he was joyful in God, and he died for our sins and rose again that we might have unstoppable joy in God and do everything God has called us to do, not in our own strength. For the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Amen.
And so as the proverb says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries the bones. A crushed spirit, sadness, depression, loneliness, sadness. But we find hope in Jesus. For he was crushed, though his bones were not broken, and lost everything, even his most treasured possession, the presence of his Father, that we might have the good medicine we need to make us joyful forever. I saw a social media post this week from a lady who went to my church when I was in Washington, D.C. Her name's Hannah. And they got hit from behind by this huge truck, and the car was flipped 4 times. And she went to the hospital. Her husband at the time, may still be, is in a coma in the hospital. And she was just asking for prayer. And she ended her prayer request with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. If any other condition had been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there.
Wow.
That's a powerful thing to quote when your husband's in the ICU and you may never see him again.
Yeah.
If any other condition had been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. Another place Spurgeon said, when we cannot trace his hand, we trust his heart.
Yes.
Beloved, the Lord uses suffering to make you more like Jesus Christ. And because Jesus suffered and rose again and ascended into heaven and reigns and will return, all your suffering and all suffering everywhere has an expiration date for all those who are in Christ.
Yes.
Beloved, that's the good news of the gospel. That's part of the good news, is that someday, if you're in Christ Jesus, there will be no more death. There will be no more sin. There will be no more tears. There will be no more suffering. Christ Jesus suffered, passed the test. He's gold and silver treasure chest, endured the crucible the best. And even when his friends depressed, they all would run at his arrest. He'd die to finally give them rest. Bore all God's wrath, was crushed, depressed, and died, your greatest friend, oppressed. Then rose again with power and zest. Now death is dead and can't molest. By faith alone in him you're dressed. He takes the saddest spirits pressed and fills your hearts with joy possessed. He's medicine, your happy quest, all because he passed God's test. There's no one like him. He's the best. Oh, Father, thank you that you love us in suffering. Thank you that you teach us in your word, in your proverbs, about suffering, about how to suffer, about the fact that you test us in suffering to make us more like Christ, that you give us friends and family and brothers and sisters in Christ to stick close to us in adversity, who help us trust you and remind us of what's true. God, you've done that for me. You've done that for me when I just wanted to die. Thank you for Daniel Scudder. Thank you for Michael Osborne. Thank you for Steve DeHaze. Thank you for Ryan Dyer. Thank you for Howard. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for brothers who stay and stick close in adversity. Lord, help us to be that for one another. Father, we thank you that you give us joy in you such that we're unstoppable in all that you've called us to do. We thank you that your joy is our strength. Lord, empower us. Give us joy and delight in you above all things to do all that you've called us to do. Father, we pray if anyone's here this morning who doesn't know Christ, we ask that they would be saved today, that they would trust the Savior, they would trust this great friend Jesus. There's no one like you. Oh God, save. And draw people to yourself. Teach us to suffer well, O God. And remind us that we're being made more like Christ. Help us trust you in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.